Good evening, everyone, and welcome to eBible's question and answer time. It's Sunday evening. Tonight, we're going to take a look at the Bible with any questions or comments that anyone may have. And each person is invited to share whatever may be on your mind by raising your hand and then taking your phone or the mic. Or if you're in Pal Talk, you can enter your question into the text or send it to Michael, the moderator there, who will ask the question here in this room. And I'll try to respond by going to the Bible, as the Bible is the Word of God, and it is the authority. It's not the church. It's not what we think. It's not what theologians have said. The only authority, the only true authority in spiritual matters is the Bible. It is the Word of God, and so we have to go there. And it is a fact that if God is saying something in His Word, and all the world is saying not so, that we trust what we read in the Word of God over the world, including the church, or including anyone else. We trust what the Bible says. That's the nature of the true believer. It's that spirit that God has put within us. Okay, at this time, we're going to take our first call. Welcome to eBible's question and answer. Please, go ahead with your question.
Good evening, Brother McCann. Thank you for in chapter 14 of Esther. And my question on that verse is, who does Zeresh and her friends, who are they a spiritual picture of? And why does Haman not come up with the idea to kill Mordecai by hanging him?
But in well, this, please, yeah, thank go ahead. You. Are you finished?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Well, let me read Esther 5, verse 14. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. I would suspect that his wife is just another, that Zeresh, Haman's wife, could be pointing to Satan himself too. For instance, Jezebel stirred up her husband Ahab to work iniquity, to do very evilly. And in stirring him up, she is a type of Satan. That's what he does. He stirs up the unsafe people of the world to do his bidding. And, excuse me, and it's hard looking at Zeresh because her name is we don't get anything from her name as far as the meaning of that word, Zeresh. At least I haven't been able to find anything. And I would just think, as God uses different, let me put it this way, the beast with 10 horns. Well, it's all Satan. The beast is Satan. The horns are looking, they represent Satan. It is just teaching different aspects of his particular character or position that he has been given. And here too, I would think that Zeresh could be also a picture of Satan.
And why does Zeresh come up with the idea and not and his friends, her friends?
I don't know. I haven't looked at that part of this. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, let a gallows be made. I'm not sure, but I think we can be sure that this is an attempt by Satan and his emissaries, and you know, that would be the unsaved people of the world, especially in the churches, although on their part, not a conscious attempt, but it is an attempt to crucify Christ again. And the gallows and the hanging would definitely point to crucifixion, as we read that whoever is hung on a tree is cursed. And Christ was hung on a tree and cursed, as he that language is used of him, as he paid for the penalty of his people's sins before the foundation of the world. And what was happening was Jesus made payment for all these people's sins. But if that work he had done could not be applied, and it was necessary it be applied through redemption, through the hearing of the word of God. God had to apply what Jesus had done to the ears of all those elect. If Satan could prevent that, and we did see he was working overtime to try and prevent this word going out of Judgment Day, May 21, if he could have prevented it, even for one elect somewhere, then what would have happened? Well, the door would have shut, because that's an integral part of God's plan too. God's the one who opened up the scriptures to teach May 21 would be Judgment Day. God's the one who proclaimed this to all the world, that that's the day the door would shut. And if Satan could prevent that application of what the work that Christ had done for one or more people, then what could have happened? The door shuts, and now God has determined not to save anyone else. It's almost as if Christ would have to go die again, take those people's sins upon himself, and be crucified afresh. And I think that is what this language is teaching us. This was Satan's hope.
Brother McCann, I thought that ultimately God purposed this in preparation for Haman's demise.
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear that. You're breaking up a little bit.
I thought God purposed this, ultimately God purposed this to happen in preparation for Haman's demise.
Yeah, that is true. We find that Haman had his plans, and they were turned upside down, and that teaches us that Satan had his ideas and his plans. He fought to the very day of his judgment, the beginning stage of that judgment on May 21. He fought that he could still win and be victorious, even over the Lord Jesus. And yet God, of course, did work it out, so all the elect did hear before the door closed. And this led to the putting down of Satan.
Thank you. Thank you.
Okay, thank you for that question. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Hi, Chris. Hello?
Yeah, hello.
Hi, Chris. Can you take a look at Luke 11, verse 5 through verse 8, please?
Sure. Luke 11, verse 5 says, "And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Excuse me. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth.
Yes, my question is, you did a wonderful study on those verses post October 21, and it caused me to beseech the Lord for my family and friends, etc. But in light to what we are understanding from the book of Esther, what about, I get to the point, what about individuals who probably, young kids, their parents took them to church. They have to go to church with their parents on Sunday. But they were also under the hearing of the gospel through family radio from a friend or relative home. If these individuals were elect and they were attending a church with their family and parents, etc., could this verse apply for these individuals that they were in a church up to May 21 and after May 21, but because that they didn't have the ability to come out or to make that decision on their own, these individuals, somehow today God is making provision that they continue to hear the true gospel and they are growing in grace. You understand my question?
Yeah, I think I do. I think what we can be sure of is that God would have gotten his elect people out of the church prior to the day of May 21 at some point in the many years the end of the church was being proclaimed. I know you're bringing up children who did not have an option. Their parents took them. But we have to remember God is in control of all things, and he would have arranged somehow, some way, to get an elect child out of that situation. Now, on the other hand, the situation of the children is the reason that it is said in Matthew 24, woe unto them that give suck in those days. It's just a tragedy that so many did not take heed. They didn't listen to the warnings of God or his word, and they continued to take their families to church, including their little children. And yet there was a famine spiritually within those churches and congregations, so that there was no nourishment at all for the children. And it's not a pretty thing to think about, but it is what God has done. He has brought judgment upon his people, the churches and congregations, and he warned and warned and warned for them to leave, to depart out and flee to the mountains. And some did take warning, and also God could work in other ways. He could have worked where, say, a family, the parents were not elect, but maybe a child was, and for some reason they stopped going to church. They just didn't like the pastor, got caught up in other things. And there's many different things God could have done in order to protect his elect children, wherever they happened to be, and to make sure they would finally be in a situation where they would hear the word and God would be able to bless it to them. But thank you for these verses and for that question. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBible's question and answer.
Our first question from Pal Talk tonight comes from Revelation 21:1. Do you think that Purim may be strictly a spiritual event like May and October? And if not, why?
I turned to Revelation 21:1. That was the person's
That was the person's username, yes.
Okay. Well, do I think the Purim will be spiritual like May and October? No. I cannot see anything else beyond Purim. Of course, you know, we do have to recognize that our ability to understand the Bible is, it does have limitations. And we had looked ahead to May 21 and thought we had that all figured out, and we didn't. We learned some things. And the same thing with October 21. But now we're at the point where all the information that pointed to May 21 as Judgment Day, and it was coming from the Bible, from the biblical calendar of history, all that information fits and ties in with now the Feast of Purim. All the time passed, everything that pointed to that day, we have found in the book of Esther a historical parable that connects to the date of May 21 and describes pretty vividly in the historical narrative, the death of Haman and the exaltation of Mordecai. But spiritually, we can also see how this is laid out in the book of Esther as the great tribulation and then the deposing of Satan and in the lifting up of Christ on May 21. Well, that's all found within a timeline that's built into the book of Esther. We didn't add this timeline. Isn't it interesting that by itself that we happen to find all these major happenings taking place on the 17th day of the second month in on the pages of Esther, and that occurrence does not end the book. It certainly would be dramatic enough, and it would seem to be a fitting ending. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, is put to death, and Mordecai is exalted, and so there's peace and safety for the Jewish people. But there's a timeline that's connected to that event within the book of Esther that must be played out, and it goes to a point, the Feast of Purim, the 13th day of Adar, and the 14th and the 15th, in which we find the Jews taking vengeance on their enemies. And not only taking vengeance, but a command is given by the king, Mordecai and Esther, and sealed by the king's ring, that they are to be ready against that day to avenge themselves. And that's incredible language that can only spiritually point to Judgment Day. And many other things about the Feast of Purim point to Judgment Day, the day when God and his people when all the enemies of God and of his people are destroyed. That's Judgment Day, a day when the people of God may rest, and that is the final rest in the new heaven and new earth, a day in which God's people stand in their lot, and that's the day that was selected by Lot, and the lot has everything to do with receiving the inheritance of the kingdom of God. So when we put all that together, it is a great amount of biblical confirmation. And people have been asking me, what percentage is this? How sure are you? Is it 100%, 90%? And I would just say that we're sharing what we're finding in the Bible. Read what the Bible has to say, and let God give the assurance. Let him and what he's saying as we've been studying, let that information tell you how sure it will be. But thank you for that question. And let's go to the next question. We might have another question from Pal Talk. Please, go ahead.
Our next question from Pal Talk comes from Chris L40. Have you found out who Mordecai is? Is this his Hebrew name or Persian name? And what about his lineage through Kish?
Yeah, well, Mordecai is a Benjamite. He is of the tribe of Benjamin, and so he can trace his lineage to Kish. Now, the Kish mentioned in Esther 2, verse 5, let me read that. Now, in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. I'm seeing, I think I've looked up that name, but I don't know what I found. whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah. Now, Mordecai wasn't carried away in that captivity. From the language here, it would appear to be Kish, who was the one carried away, and Mordecai is just a descendant of his. Mordecai is often called Mordecai the Jew in the book of Esther. Zechariah 8, verse 23 is a messianic verse. It's pointing to Christ. And the last part of that verse says, 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And that is speaking of Jesus, that he was born in the tribe of Judah, and the world of all languages has heard about him, and they want to be identified with him. They want to go with him because they have heard that God is with him. So Mordecai, the Jew, is a type of Christ. In many places, he may occasionally be a type of the Holy Spirit. But who is the Holy Spirit? But you could also say the Spirit of Christ. They're one and the same. It's helpful to have that in mind as we're reading the book of Esther. But thank you for that question. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBible Fellowship Question and Answer.
The next question from Pal Talk comes from Derek Daniel. The Bible states in John chapter 4, verse 9, that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But why did the woman, the Samaritan woman, in John chapter 4, verse 12, at the well, make reference to Jacob our father, knowing that Jacob was an Israelite, a Jew?
Well, that's an interesting question. We have to know the history of the Samaritans, and the Samaritans were a people that were displaced. Way back, I think, in the year 709 B.C., Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, were conquered by the Assyrians. And what the Assyrians' policy was to uproot the conquered people and to transplant them into other nations. And what they did was they moved the Jews to other lands, and they moved into Israel people from other nations they had conquered. And there's even an account in the Bible that these people who were newly living in Israel were having difficulty, I think, with lions or something like that. And then it said because they didn't know the way of the God of the land, and And so a couple of priests were provided to teach them the way of the Lord. Of course, it wasn't that those priests were not probably faithful priests, but they began to learn the ways of the God of Israel. And more than likely, some Jews remained in the land. There was intermarriage. And so the Samaritan people the term is half-breed. They were mixed people. They were not true Jews in that sense. And that's why the Jews despised them and looked down upon them. And that's why the woman makes the statement, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. It was just pride on the Jews of Judah's part. They thought they were better. They were blue bloods in a sense, and these others, they had a mixture. But as far as the reference to Jacob, well, they lived in the land that that had a historical background that they could lead all the way back to Jacob. And that's why she's making reference to that. But thank you for that question. And if anyone else has anything, if you're in Powell Talk, you can raise your hand. In this room, you can hit *6 to ask your question or to make your comment. Let's see if we might have another one from Powell Talk. Please go ahead.
The next question from Powell Talk comes from Grammy Schmalzenheimer. When all the firstborn were killed in Egypt, why wasn't Pharaoh killed? Wasn't he a firstborn? Or was it only their children, the next generation?
Well, no, it would have. Anyone who was a firstborn child would have died, and that would have included Pharaoh if he were a firstborn, but this would teach us he was not a firstborn child. Pharaoh's firstborn was killed in that plague, even the firstborn of a man in the dungeon. Actually, we read there was not a house in Egypt in which there was not one dead. And so every firstborn son, whether adult or child, would have been killed. And this is giving us some additional information, I think you put your finger on, that would indicate Pharaoh was not himself a firstborn son. But thank you for that question. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBible Question and Answer.
The next question comes from JLeo2961. Would you please compare Genesis chapter 41, verses 41 to 43, with Esther chapter 6, verses 8 to 10, and tell whether or not there is a spiritual relationship between what Pharaoh did to Joseph and what King Ahasuerus commanded Haman to do to Mordecai?
Okay, let's take a look at Genesis 41, beginning in verse 41, I think. Is that right? Genesis 41, 41?
Yes, Genesis 41, verses 41 to 43.
And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, Bow the knee. And it made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And this is after Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream. And God was working providentially in that case. And you want to compare that to Esther 6, verse 8 through 10. If this is Esther making her first request to the king, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, And if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. Well, we will find that as Haman is counseled by Zeresh, his wife, and his friends to go to the king and to request that Mordecai be hung on the gallows, that God is working invisibly behind the scenes, working out all things for the good of Mordecai and for the good of the Jews. And so that would be the similarity between Joseph and the ability God gave him to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And there's another similarity where, you know, God has to set these things up. He has to carefully, and it takes time to set up the whole situation precisely as he wants it set up in order to deliver his people and bring himself glory. We saw this with Joseph. Joseph, at the age of 17, was sold as a slave. And after a few years, he ends up in jail, and he spends at least a couple of years in jail until he's 30. 13 years of slavery and of being a prisoner and of many things that would have afflicted him and maybe brought him to the point of wondering, what is God doing in my life? What have I done that has brought these things about? And yet God had his perfect plan. And it was, he waited and waited and waited until things seemed perhaps hopeless for Joseph. But then, right out of the blue, unaware to Joseph, Pharaoh was dreaming, and he was called to come before him. And then Joseph was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And that interpretation led to the physical deliverance of many nations. They would not starve now, as they could find food in Egypt. It led to to Egypt becoming the greatest power on earth. And it also led to the deliverance of Joseph's family, Jacob and his family. They were saved all because of God's providential hand in working all things together for good. And that's the same thing in the book of Esther. Esther, a young girl, for all we know, a true believer, even though we don't read of God or many things that would normally identify true believers, yet I think we can assume she was a true child of God. And then one day she's carried off because she's a virgin, to the house of the virgins, to a harem, to become one of the king's many wives. And certainly that would have been grievous. It would have brought great distress to her and anguish. And yet, over the course of years, several years later, we see that God had her placed in this position for a specific purpose that leads to the deliverance of all the Jewish people in all the kingdoms of Ahasuerus. And how one thing we can learn is that when things look dark and dreary, like that song says, when things just when it doesn't appear that God is helping his people, that God is listening or even standing with them when it appears that perhaps he's given us up. We can be sure that no, that's not possible, that all things are working together for good. It was a good thing that May 21 happened the way it happened. It was a good thing that October 21 came and went, and that things continue to work according to God's perfect will and to his good purpose and pleasure. And we may not see that still, but all things do work together for good. None of these things will finally result in our harm, but it's a good thing, and God knows perfectly the reasons why. But thank you for these. Yes.
You accidentally read Esther chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. The person asking the question was inquiring about Esther chapter 6, verses 8 to 10.
Oh, okay. Okay, well, same answer. I just need to read the different verses. Let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. And it is the same answer. God is, of course, working here. Haman had his heart set on being God. On really being the king, and that teaches us Satan's constant desire to be God. And that's why Haman, in thinking to himself, because obviously he thinks he's the one who the king delights to honor, and that shows us the pride and arrogance of that man. And Haman is thinking, well, let me wear the royal clothing, the royal crown, and ride the royal horse. Why? Because he wants to be king. And we can see how that perfectly matches Satan's desire to be God. He wants to be honored. He wants the glory and honor of God. And somehow, in a deluded way, he thought on the day of May 21, he would get honor and glory and be lifted up to be like God even more than the previous position of taking his seat as the man of sin in the temple. But that's something we can discuss another time. But thank you for that question. Let's go to the next caller. Welcome to A-Bible's Question and Answer.
Good evening, Chris McCann. Could you please read Esther chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, and my question is reference to verse 19. What does it mean? What spiritually does it mean that the virgins were gathered together the second time?
Yeah, I've looked at that before, and we do know that the virgins are picturing the gospel going out during the church age and the response of those that hear the call and come into the churches. And so they're gathered unto Shushan being Christ, and individuals hearing the gospel would become Christians all throughout the church age. And there was a house of the women that these virgins would be gathered at. initially and prepared for 1 year. They would be perfumed with certain oils and odors for their purifying. And that house of the women would point to the corporate churches. And there, Hege, I think, was the one, the keeper of the women, and he would point to the Holy Spirit. But I've looked at that statement that the virgins were gathered together the second time, and I haven't been able to pinpoint it. We do know there's language in the Bible where God speaks of setting his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people. And that's in Isaiah 11. And there was the first rain, the early rain, and then the latter rain. And that second time had to do with the latter rain. But the context, the spiritual context in Esther 2, will not allow it. It would be out of character. For within the book of Esther, the spiritual chronology has been followed almost perfectly from Vashti in chapter 1, representing Israel, to the gathering of the virgins, typifying those coming into the churches, to the hanging of the two rebellious doorkeepers, picturing the end of the church, chapter 3, Haman's promotion, typifying the Great Tribulation, and so on, all the way until May 21, the 17th day of the second month, when Haman is killed, Judgment Day. And then it proceeds from there. It's almost, I can't think of a verse that has gone outside of this chronology, and it's very unusual. I have listened, like you, probably, to many of Mr. Camping's studies, mm-hmm. and you listen to the book of Jeremiah or other studies, and from one verse to the next, we have to look at the, each verse is its own individual teaching, and we've seen this in other places, too, in the Bible. It's dangerous to say there's a spiritual chronology. For instance, in the book of Revelation, I wouldn't say that. But in the case of the book of Esther, this would be the exception if it were somehow jumping out of the chronology, the spiritual chronology that God has set.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for bringing up these verses. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBible's Question and Answer.
Hi, Chris. This is me again. I want to ask you the days for Purim of next year. It's what, March 7th? Sorry, this year, March 7th and 8th. Is it 2 days or is it 3 days?
Mm-hmm. Well, Purim is unusual because the initial date was the 13th of Adar. That's the date selected by Lot in which all the Jews were to be killed. And if that original decree had stood, then that's all it would have been. It would have been one day of slaying the Jews. But we know that was reversed, and then the Jews were able to defend themselves. On the 13th day of Adar, that's what happened. The Jews in all 127 provinces slew their enemies. And God gives us the account of that in Esther 9. And he also gives us some additional information. After slaying their enemies, Esther went to the king, and the king asked her again in verse 12, the last part of the verse. Now, what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee? Or what is thy request further, and it shall be done. And Esther makes request that the Jews be able to kill their enemies again the next day, and that request is granted. But that additional day, the 14th day of Adar, where the Jews were able to kill their enemies, was only taken place in Shushan, because that's where the king was, that's where Esther was, and there was no time for post to ride horseback or by dromedary to carry the information to all the other 126 provinces. And that's the unusual thing about the Feast of Purim. In 126 provinces, well, actually in all 127, the Jews killed their enemies on the 13th. But then on the 14th, 126 provinces rested, and they did not put their hands against their enemies. But in Shushan, they killed their enemies on the 13th and 14th day of Adar, and then they rested on the 15th day of Adar. And what that means is that the Feast of Purim extends over 3 days, the 13th through the 15th. And this allows, for instance, let's say March 7th comes, and that'll be the 13th day of Adar in the Hebrew calendar. But March 7th comes, and it comes to Australia or New Zealand first, as we've seen as we were awaiting May 21. Other parts of the world reach that date before we do, due to where they live in time and in the timeline. And so Australia and New Zealand reach Adar 13, March 7th. Mm-hmm. And then they move on to March 8th or Adar 14. And while they move into 14, we now over here move into the first day, March 7th. And there's even room for Australia or New Zealand to move into the 15th, March 9th, while we would move into March 8th. And the rest of the world move into March 8th. And the thing is that any one of the days are a good possibility for God to spiritually fulfill Purim and to destroy all of his enemies. The 13th is the original date selected by Lot. The 14th, enemies were being destroyed in Shushan. The 15th, there's rest taking place in Shushan. And it's very unusual, because we actually have a situation in the Bible in which a feast of Purim is being held, in which some are observing more of it while others are observing less of it. In Shushan, the Jews seem to be much more involved in the feast for a longer period of time than those in the rest of the provinces. And I think this could indicate that when the world reaches this point, It could be that certain nations are just entering into it, while other nations might be in the second day of it. But all will be on the same Feast of Purim. We will not have the problem of trying to fit the 190 or so nations of the world all on a single 24-hour day.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you.
Now, one more part to this question. I'm trying to create a bumper sticker. I noticed on your website you just have March 2012. Will it be wise to just continue in that format, or put March 7th, 8th, and 9th?
Well, I didn't want to put we might put 7, 8, 9. It's not pinpointing a specific day, and just afraid it may raise more questions than than answer. But I think just pray for wisdom, whatever the Lord leads you to. I think any reference at all would be helpful. And by the way, some might be surprised to hear you're thinking of a bumper sticker, but I think that is exactly what God would have us to do. As far as sharing this information, we do find in the book of Esther that after Haman was killed and Mordecai exalted, which means after May 21, posts carried information to all the provinces concerning Purim. And I think that is God directing us to once again share this information with people. And we don't have the resources. Many of us don't have the money, and we don't have anything near the resources we had prior to May 21. But I don't think it would take all that much for perhaps this to be picked up and spread, because there's a super sensitivity to this issue right now. And just a little, like the 300 of Gideon's men who blew the trumpet and broke their lanterns, they gave the appearance of a great multitude, a great host, and perhaps God could do something like that. Well, thank you for that question. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Hey, Chris. I have two questions. The first one's a real quick one, and I have a follow-up after that. What is the exact name of the Yahoo group that you're moderating?
It's called Time and Judgment.
Time and Judgment. Okay. Earlier, I saw someone post an idea that either they were teaching it or asking, I can't remember which, whether there could be, in other words, they're not saying the door is open from May 21. They're saying the door was closed, but that it could it be that it could be opened as of October 21. And I thought maybe you could comment on that.
Well, I don't see anything in the Bible that would indicate that. You know, we're just looking at Esther is helping us to gain, I think, an overall perspective on things. And what we find is that Esther goes into King Ahasuerus's inner chamber on the 16th day of the second month, and then she asks for him to come to the banquet, and then on the second day she finally makes her petition, and she petitions for her life and for the life of her people. And it is at that point that when the king grants her request, and he tells her, whatever you want to the half of the kingdom, it's at that point he grants her request that all the Jews are delivered. It's only a matter of that working itself out over the course of the coming of Purim. And that's basically a technicality, because the king is behind the Jews. Mordecai is the second in command now. He's over the house of Haman. We read that all the officials of the provinces feared Mordecai. They know there's no way they would not have helped the Jews, and they did help the Jews. We don't read of one single Jewish person being harmed or killed, and that's all a result of the request, the petition that Esther made, which was the 17th day of the second month, or the equivalent date that we recognize as May 21, God's people brought the news to the world, and God's people, moved by the Spirit of Christ within us, went to him, crying out, beseeching him for mercy for ourselves, for others, and God granted the request. And then he tells us the door is shut. So unless we could find some reference to the door opening, you know, God makes this statement, and it's really, I think, a warning to all of us. He says in Revelation 3 and in verse 7, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. You know, we know one thing, and this is what I think too, as I was pondering and thinking, what is God doing? What has happened? Well, we know one thing for sure, that God proclaimed through his people, through the ministry of Family Radio, to all the world, so everyone could hear, Judgment Day, May 21, the day the door shuts. Very direct, very clear message, and it came right from the Bible, because that was the whole significance of May 21, the door shut. Well, now, because, you know, people can't see things with their eyes, they didn't see anything happen with their eyes on May 21 or October 21, and they think nothing happened, and so they simply say, well, we just keep sharing the gospel, and God is still saving. Well, you know, that's something that people can say, but we have to be careful, because that's what all the churches say. There's not a single church or a single cult, a single false gospel that doesn't claim to have salvation in one way or another. Actually, if you think about it, there's not a single religion in the world that doesn't make the claim that its religion will somehow get you to heaven or nirvana or whatever they call it. And that is the nature of false gospels, is to try and make people think that they can provide salvation for you and your family. All you have to do is be baptized, and your children are taken care of, and so on. I really can't think of a single instance of a false gospel that says, look, God's no longer saving. God, he did save, but now salvation is done. And of course, that isn't popular at all, so we can understand why false gospels wouldn't want to proclaim something like that. They try to attract people. They try to draw people in. Well, but believers, we're doorkeepers. We're servants. We only do what we're told. And the last I heard, God shut the door. And if he shut it, no man can open it. I would be fearful to dare say it was open unless I heard just as loudly and just as clearly from the Bible. It has to come from the Bible. It can't come from emotional reasoning. It can't come from what I would like. It has to come from the Bible just as clearly. Now the door is open. And I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. Thank you for that question, and I would like to thank everyone for sharing your comments and your questions tonight. We have come to the end of our time. Lord willing, we'll be back again tomorrow night, Monday night, at 10 p.m. Eastern Time in this room. You can join us. But for now, I'm going to say good night, and may the Lord grant us his wisdom. Good night.